Well, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and the privilege of studying your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're going to note this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I consider the leadership of this country to be probably the worst we've ever had. The amount of rhetoric that's coming out of our leadership in Washington amounts to treason, in my opinion. And there's a great deal of discussion about freedom of speech and that the freedom of speech should be allowed no matter what the content of the discussion happens to be. But in time of war, there should be responsibility by adults. But instead of adults running the country, we have childish, immature, silly traitors that are willing to say anything in order to either gain or retain power. I thought it would be a good idea on this, the sixth anniversary of what has become known as 9/11, to convey to you a speech that was directed to me by General Hal Kiesler. Hal is one of our Doritos now that he's moved to Springfield, but he sent me this I would say several weeks ago. In fact, the email to me is on my birthday, July 29th. But the speech is by General James T. Conway. It's at the Marines Memorial Association and World Affairs Council that met in San Francisco, California on July the 10th of 2007. So this was almost exactly 2 months ago. He, the Commandant of the Marine Corps, General Conway, makes the following comments, and these are excerpts. General Conway begins by saying, "I sat this week and listened to a United States Senator who criticized the U.S. effort in Iraq as being involved in an Iraqi civil war while ignoring the real fight against terrorism that was taking place in Afghanistan. With due respect to the Senator, I would offer that he is wrong on two counts. The fact that there is no civil war taking place in Iraq by any reasonable metric. There is certainly sectarian strife, but even that is on the declining scale over the past 6 months. Ironically, this strife has brought about and inflamed by the very terrorists some claim do not even exist in Iraq. The sectarian strife is a tactic aimed at creating chaos with little risk to the instigator while it ties down coalition forces. Many in our country routinely characterize what is taking place in the Gulf as the war with Iraq. I would ask you to think of it differently. I believe we're seeing the first real battles against the field forces of terrorism, both in Afghanistan and Iraq, in what will be a generational struggle." A very important point that should be consistently made by leadership. "Instead of the war with Iraq, it is most correctly said the battle in Iraq or the battle in Afghanistan. Our nation's forces have been in Iraq for over 4 years now, and no doubt that mistakes have been made and opportunities lost. But progress continues at an incremental pace, slower progress than our countrymen might like, but generally a pace of historical norms, 9 to 11 years that we see when we study successful counterinsurgencies. We have over 170,000 U.S. troops in Iraq. Marines are almost exclusively located in the Al Anbar province west of Baghdad, until recently termed the deadly or the volatile Al-Anbar. Now, the reason is still a dangerous place. It makes no doubt that this is true. But Marines and soldiers assigned to the Marine Expeditionary Force have made tremendous progress over the past 9 months. At one point, Baghdad believed that the province would be the absolute last to achieve an acceptable level of stability and security. Today, conditions in the province have become the model for what's happening in the rest of the country. The reason for the progress is that during October of 06, the leading Sunni sheikhs in the province decided that U.S. forces were less an enemy to them than the Al-Qaeda. They finally had their fill of the murder and intimidation campaigns the Al-Qaeda was subjecting them to, and suddenly, themes the Marines had held fast to for over 2.5 years began to resonate. As was their culture, the tribal leaders determined that, quote, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and thus began a partnership that has, over the intervening months, all but cleared the hardcore terrorists from the region. The metrics show the results. Attacks are down 60%. Cash discoveries are up 400% because tips from the local population are up 150%. Sunni tribes now offer more of their young men each month for the Iraqi security forces than the coalition can train. And yes, casualties are down almost 14% for U.S. troops. A normalcy has returned to the province not seen in over 3 years, and the people like it. Al-Qaeda can be expected to counterattack, but they have lost the support of the populace. And when that happens, an insurgency cannot survive. Economic progress must follow, however, for us to fully capitalize on the security gains, and that also is happening. Marketplaces in all of the major cities are open and decentralized, and its economy flourishes. International businesses have been watching the security situation closely in Al-Anbar, and many now feel the time is right for those willing to accept some risk, but perhaps realize significant gains to act. The final leg of the stool is the political link. At the national level, the political patchwork is problematic, and the Maliki government has been repeatedly cautioned that it must make better use of the time coalition forces have bought them. In the Al-Anbar province, things are slightly more encouraging. Prime Minister Maliki has met in Ramadi. The lead sheikhs have met him there, and it is scheduled to meet with them again in the Al-Qayyim this summer. The sheikhs realize that in order for the country to stay together, there must be reconciliation with the Kurds and the Shias at the national level. Note the word reconciliation. Not compromise, but reconciliation. These people have been at each other's throats for centuries. And the idea that they are considering getting together and talk reconciliation is a major step forward with regard to Iraq. To reconcile, one must remove barriers. And therefore, there's the concept here that they could possibly come together, especially if they're willing to talk. Now, as one might expect, reconciliation conferences are taking place all amongst tribal leadership, the clergy, and elected officials. Recently, just such a conference was attacked by a suicide bomber, and while the attack may make subsequent efforts more difficult, it also shows the participants how much the Al-Qaeda fear the success of these efforts. As one might expect, the morale of the Marines and sailors who are living these successes in the West is off the page. Although our deployment tempo is intense, for example, Marines are normally deployed for 7 months and are at home for 7. The absolute best morale that our Corps has is found in units getting ready to go to Iraq or that are already there. I'll give you a couple of examples. The 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, was in Ramadi on their last deployment and lost 15 Marines killed and another 150 wounded. Scheduled to return to Ramadi again, the battalion commander approached his combat veterans who were nearing their end of active service that would occur either before or during the deployment. He expressed concern that his younger Marines who were not combat experienced would miss their leadership and their know-how. he asked them to consider staying aboard through the next rotation. Ladies and gentlemen, without a penny of incentive pay, 200 Marines, most of them non-commissioned officers, stepped forward to deploy again with that battalion. Another reason that Marines and sailors feel good about their mission and themselves in Iraq and Afghanistan is that they are certain that they are defending this nation against terrorism. They feel that the reason the country has not been attacked since 9/11 is because they are killing the same terrorists in both places that might otherwise be attempting to find their way into the U.S. On the march to Baghdad, my division commander, then Major General Jim Mattis, outside of a little town called Aziza, radioed back that he had just run into a beehive. He said that there were about 300 fighters in the area who were not retreating, and to the contrary, they were dying in place on their guns. These people were fanatics. The last stand was cut down, charging a 50 caliber machine gun on a tank. And when we searched the bodies, we found that they were not Iraqis, but were from Syria, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Yemen. In the interim years, we have watched the forces of Al-Qaeda increasingly make it their fight. Indeed, they are the single most dangerous enemy we face. There is no way our troops want to back down from that fight until they and their Iraqi counterparts have substantially destroyed the Al-Qaeda organization or forced it to go elsewhere. The Al-Qaeda and Iraq are increasingly on the run. We have faced two enemies in the country. One we call the anti-coalition forces. The other, the anti-Iraqi forces. The anti-coalition forces are basically local tribesmen or former Iraqi army who believe we have become occupiers. These types are essentially nationalists. They want to see a strong Iraqi government, the coalition forces gone, and ultimately a better way of life for their children. They might very well engage a U.S. patrol moving through their area with lethal fires, but if the patrol were Iraqi, they would cheer their boys on. The anti-Iraqi forces are different. They are principally Al-Qaeda, foreign fighters, and criminals. They do not want to see a strong Iraqi government. Indeed, their objective is to return to the caliphate of the 15th century law. They are not likely to ever reach an agreement with a recognized authority and will simply have to be captured or killed. For roughly 36 months, these forces allied together to oppose coalition forces. For the past 9 months, the anti-coalition forces have joined with us to eliminate the anti-Iraqi forces. The recent surge or plus-up that has been directed by the president comes at an advantageous time to keep pressure on the Al-Qaeda. I must caution, however, that the source of the additional troops to Iraq has created an impact on available force flow that can only be judged as severe. The effort has brought both ground services to a precipitous edge, for future rotations are in jeopardy of not being fully rested, trained, or manned to go forward. Our message to the commanders in the field and to our leadership is that based on our current deployment model, the troop levels associated with the surge cannot be sustained indefinitely. That said, I have heard this effort described as a Hail Mary, a last desperate attempt to achieve success. The analogy follows that if the effort fails, that is to say, if the pass falls incomplete, then the clock runs out and the game is over. Folks, I think that what we have at stake in Iraq is far too important for us as a nation to take that view. The much-advertised September report from commanders in theater will provide us an insight as to the progress on the ground. That insight is in jeopardy due to the traitors who populate the hill. These people are saying things that, in my view, are giving aid and comfort to the enemy. And these people are absolutely a disgrace to this country and the people that they allegedly are elected to serve. It is a disgrace the way people are acting in this country in a time of war, giving aid and comfort to an enemy that has pledged to kill us. And just shows you that we are in definitely historical downtrends. Well, continuing, in the wake of that report, we as a nation need to take an objective look at where we are in this struggle. We should not overestimate our progress made or underestimate the momentum the enemy would gain if we were to conduct an unabated withdrawal of forces. There are many options left available, and we need to be pragmatic in terms of what is best for the nation, both in the near term and in the context of this long war. Iraq is potentially a very rich country. Her neighbors look on that wealth with a lusty gaze, and Al-Qaeda would like nothing better than to control such resources for the long war. We, in turn, when we do draw down, must develop a regional strategy that protects Iraq within such time as she can build back her armed forces sufficient to defend national sovereignty, and yet we need to limit the footprint of our forces inside the country. The drawdown of our forces in Iraq is inevitable, and I would argue necessary in order to be able to reset our core, train more broadly for other contingencies, and prepare ourselves for the next engagements with these extremists. The key questions will be, are we reducing our forces in Iraq, confident in the ability of the Iraqi security forces to carry the preponderance of the fight and the ability of the Iraqis to self-govern? Or are we drawing down because we feel progress is not sufficiently dramatic, that Iraq is simply not worth the cost in treasure and blood, or because, as some say, we have already lost? For those who subscribe to the latter point of view, I would offer to you that there is something else inextricably tied to our presence in Iraq, and that is the credibility of the United States of America. Whether or not we want to admit it as a nation, the fight in Iraq has evolved into a struggle between us and Al-Qaeda, the religious extremists of our modern-day world, and the people we must defeat in this long war. Our enemies have said from the outside that Americans are weak of spirit and will lose our will to win if the fighting gets tough. He has looked at our other withdrawals, Vietnam, Lebanon, and Somalia, and has gained confidence that he can recreate yet another such scenario. I said to you earlier that Iraq and Afghanistan are the first battles of the long war. The enemy knows, just as we should know, that whoever wins the first battles gains incredible momentum. The loser faces a vastly different and much more daunting set of circumstances. Notwithstanding possible development of nuclear weapons, Iran is already the recognized power in the region amongst Gulf states. The nations in the region are watchful and uneasy, not yet willing to accommodate, but in no position to challenge their Persian neighbor. Iran, for its part, is also uneasy. She has significant coalition presence on both her eastern and western borders, that would be Afghanistan and Iraq, and an entire fleet of coalition combat ships in Gulf waters. The Iranian response to this thus far has been covert, that is to say, deniable support for both the insurgents in Iraq and the Taliban in Afghanistan. She is exporting the successful Hezbollah model in an attempt to prolong both conflicts in order to avoid greater focus on Iran. The strategy to date has only been minimally successful but carries with it a high degree of risk. The stability of the region is in the best interest of the industrial world, as 30% of the world's oil supply flows from Gulf ports, and that will continue to be the case through at least the next couple of decades. However, the threats are also enduring. Al-Qaeda, Iranian-sponsored and surrogate terrorist organizations, and internal movements associated with virtually every Middle Eastern nation, to name the most serious. But there has been unrest and extremist movements in the past. Indeed, there have been five previous jihads in history, and relative peace were only possible after the moderates were successfully mobilized to say enough and regain control of their religion. Western nations have had little impact on settling previous jihads. The solution must invariably come from within. But with wise statecraft, we can, with our partner nations, positively influence events in the region and help shape the environment for success. One of the things that Western nations can and must endure is that this long war does not somehow evolve into a cultural war between Muslims and Christianity. Of course, the extremists would like nothing better. And just as they have been able to engineer sectarian strife in Iraq, we can accurately predict they will attempt to inflame religion on a global scale. And this is a visible expression of the angelic conflict. It will rage until the second advent. All this diplomacy razzmatazz may work to a certain degree and for a brief period of time, but Lucifer is on the front lines, and the devil ain't lazy. He works 24-hour days. Secretary Rumsfeld used to say that the most important success we have had against terrorism to date was the tsunami relief effort in which this church participated. And we didn't fire a single round. There have been other successes in the wake of the tsunami disaster where our military responded magnificently. During the Pakistani earthquake, the Philippine mudslides, and even the Lebanon non-combat evacuation. But the response should not, unless absolutely necessary, always be a military response. Perhaps more than any other conflict we have engaged in, this generational struggle calls out for the application of other elements of American power. A fledgling country in North Africa susceptible to fundamentalist ideologies might not welcome a squad of Marines in the back of an Osprey. But they would be anxious to have a fire team of Americans from agriculture and justice, border and drug enforcement to help them get their institutions right and prosper a higher standard of living. Our nation must make some very critical decisions in the next several months. I am supremely confident in the power of democracy to make tough decisions. We elect men and women of character. I would question that. And the people of our great land feel free to engage in the debate, almost to the point of treason, if not fully so. It is therefore critical that our countrymen, certainly our elected officials, understand the enemy's strategy. They don't. And that's the problem. We have both intercepted it, and he has arrogantly placed it on his websites, and we ignore it. Strategy has five phases. The first phase calls for a jihad, for all the brothers to rise up and slaughter the infidel. That phase has only been partially successful. As we calculate, there are probably a couple of thousand hardcore al-Qaeda worldwide and maybe a few tens of thousands of fighters. The second phase calls for the removal of all Western influence out of the old caliphate. Read that as the Middle East. I believe that that's the phase we're in now. Based on the discussions taking place in our government, one can argue that the enemy is perhaps more on plan in Iraq than we are. During the third phase, the jihad plans to turn on and destroy what they would call the apostate governments of the Middle East, those that have partnered with the infidels, those that have sold us oil. In the execution of this phase, something very important happens. The enemy knows that he cannot defeat us on the battlefield, but he believes he can defeat our nation by wrecking our economy, bankrupting and making it impossible for us to deploy our forces. He intends to do that through control of Middle East oil supply, either by destroying the capacity to produce, or if he takes it intact, by so distorting oil prices at hundreds of dollars per barrel that Western economies come to a standstill. The fourth phase includes the destruction of Israel and increasingly devastating terrorist attacks in the West. And finally, number five, he says, and this may take 100 years, he intends the caliphate to encompass the globe and every nation adopting his laws and his religion. My view is, if we don't get the job done right in Iraq the first time, we will be going back, and things are always tougher the second time around. Now, that speech was sent to me by General Kiesler, and it was given by the Commandant of the Marine Corps, General James T. Conway, in San Francisco on July 10th of this year. I thought that September the 11th would be a good time to relate that to you. We are in the midst of hearing from our Supreme Commanders in the field, General Petraeus and others, on the status quo of the war in what is called by this gentleman, this general, the battle in Iraq. And I think he's made a very good assessment of that. This is an ongoing long war, as he has correctly phrased it. It is something that will last for generations. And if we get nervous now and we get very concerned about casualties or cost, we are simply passing on the caliphate to our children and our grandchildren. There must be a return of great courage in this country. And in order to do that, there has to be a return to Bible doctrine. For it is having peace with God that eventually establishes the type of environment that is necessary for people to enjoy temporal peace within societies of the devil's world. And in the devil's world, there must be an enclave where peace can reign both in the soul and in the commonweal. And that peace has to be related to the advance of Bible doctrine within the context of that nation. We enjoy that privilege still. We continue with our studies now, noting in Psalm 22, verses 19 through 21, where we are presently in our study. And these three verses refer to divine deliverance of Messiah through physical death and through resurrection. The three verses read this way, "But you, O Jehovah, be not far from me. You who are my strength, hurry to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, your uniquely born son from the power of the dog. Deliver me from the lion's mouth, for you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen." We noted several things. First of all, Messiah concludes paying for the sins of the world as he hangs upon the cross. He is again restored to fellowship as a result of his completion of this duty, and therefore he can plead to the Father for help. We noted John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That indicates that he died a physical death. But before doing so, there was this comment made by the Lord that is noted in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This is the perfect passive indicative of the verb teleo. The form that is used in the verse is tetelestai. Well, teleo here is a intensive perfect, and we noted the importance of the intensive perfect tense by noting five sources that comment on how the intensive perfect is to be translated and understood. What happens in the past is finished, and the results of it go on forever unabated. That's the idea, and therefore salvation was accomplished on the cross by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ as he was being judged for our sins. And he made the statement before he experienced physical death that all of this was completed and its results were eternal. We then noted the issue of resurrections. There ultimately will be a resurrection that will follow that of our Lord. The Lord's resurrection, of course, is proof positive that the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, when he was resurrected, it began a sequence of events that will transpire at the conclusion of future dispensations, where those who have believed in Jesus as the Christ will be issued a resurrection body. We have noted the program of the resurrections in our studies, and it'll stay put. We'll look at them again. The first resurrection actually comes in four parts. We have Jesus Christ as first fruits, which we noted last Thursday. And I might point out to you, if I can locate it real quick, I can't do it right off the top of my head, but the concept is that these different resurrections are looked on as a company. There's a Greek word that is used that indicates that they're looked on as a part of an overall organization that is broken down into three companies, and the Lord is the Alpha Company. And then there's the rapture of the church, which is yet future. It's at the termination of the church age, and Jesus Christ will come back for all believers, and they will be taken out in resurrection body, and that would be Company B. At the second advent, there are quite a number of people who are going to cooperate in that. There will be those from the dispensation of the Gentiles, those from the dispensation of Israel, and those who were believers but who died for whatever reason during the course of that seven-year period. Those three groups, as believers, will be resurrected as the Company C resurrection. And then there will be the millennial kingdom. There will be some deaths during that period, although it is perfect environment. And those who die, the few who do, will be resurrected at the end of the millennial reign. Now, we noted the summary of the resurrections that is given by Paul. We note this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. And let's go through that rather quickly so that we can then move to where we left off. Verse 20 reads, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." That is the first resurrection of the initial company of the first resurrection. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." And by the way, that is the intensive, perfect, passive, indicative of a gyro. His resurrection was completed in the past, and the result is he remains resurrected forever. He is now in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father. That will always be the case. And therefore, we can look on this as guideline to how our resurrection body will be supplied and maintained. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and becomes the first fruits," that's the first product of a harvest, "of those who sleep." The concept of sleep is believers who have died. I don't know, some of you may actually go to sleep at night and sleep all night and wake up the next morning. I don't do that, but some of you may. Now, when you do that, when you go to sleep, say you go to bed at 10 o'clock and you wake up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed at 6 or 7 in the morning, whatever. So you've gotten a full night's sleep, 8 or 9 hours, you're fully rested. But when you wake up, the last thing you remember was your head hitting the pillow. You have no concept of the 9 hours that were in between. And therefore, it is darkness, you're in limbo, you're in some kind of netherworld, you may dream and you may have some memories of that, but you really have an experience that says, "I've only been here a few seconds." And then when you wake up, you start the new day. Sleep, therefore, takes you out of the system of human function for a period of time. And when you awaken, it's as if you only went to sleep a few seconds ago. Now, they use that term, the writers of the New Testament do, to amplify the point that the soul never dies. The soul is always there, but when it comes to the body, the one, the resurrection body, when you receive your resurrection body, it will be as if you had been asleep. And suddenly you awake and you have this phenomenal new body that functions just like it did at age 33. And it is free of disease. It is free of aches and pains. There are no bad colds. Nothing like cancer or Ebola. All of these things are over with. And you move into heaven, and because of this intensive, perfect tense of a gyro, your resurrection body is just as eternal as is Christ's and just as efficient. It will not age and it will not die. So Paul, for example, uses the phrase, "those who sleep." In other words, they will be among those who will be in the next company that is resurrected. Now, verse 21 continues, "For through a man," that's Adam, "came death." Now, the death, of course, is spiritual death. Adam, when he ate the forbidden fruit, did not keel over dead. Now, that would be physical death. But he experienced spiritual death at the moment that he defied the mandate of God not to eat the forbidden fruit. And that spiritual death actually was in organization with the imputation of a sinful nature. And that sinful nature created spiritual death for Adam, and that condemns him, and there must be a way for him to overcome it, and that was provided by the second Adam. So also through a man, Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead, of course, here emphasizes believers. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, that is spiritual death at physical birth for every member of the human race, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ, you will recall, is a phrase that is packed with doctrine. It refers to those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and possess top circle assets which include eternal life. So, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And that is emphasizing the resurrection body at the rapture. Verse 23, "But every man in his own order." Togma is the word I was groping for a while ago. Togma is a unit of soldiers, for example, a company. So these subsequent resurrections are looked on as companies, a togma, a unit of soldiers. Christ is the first fruits. That's a one-man company. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at His coming. And that makes reference to the rapture, therefore Company B, church age believers only. Then verse 24, "Then comes the end." And the end here refers to the tribulation and the dispensation of Israel at the second advent. It must be understood that the dispensation of Israel includes the tribulation. And that can be seen very clearly in this diagram here on dispensations. You have here the dispensation of Israel, and we'll review in a moment Daniel chapter 9, which indicates that this dispensation came to a close 7 years, or at least it was brought to a temporary halt, 7 years short of what the nation was promised. And inserted there, intercalated, is the incarnation and the church age. And then it resumes again with the tribulation, that 7 years yet future. And when that 7 year period closes, so does the dispensation of Israel. So they have 7 years left to them in their dispensation. And it should be understood that after the rapture occurs, that everything goes back to the spiritual life of Israel. There is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no filling of the Holy Spirit. There will be endowment. You will have evangelists that emerge out from Israel. There will be others who will be saved. There will be a lot of Bibles lying around so people can figure out what the deal is. And these individuals, some will survive it and some will not. But nevertheless, when it's all over with, it will conclude the dispensation of Israel. Now, "then comes the end" is the phrase that leads off verse 24. It makes reference to the tribulation and the dispensation of Israel. This occurs at the second advent. "Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom." That is the resurrection of Company C, Old Testament saints, plus those who are, of course, died during the tribulation. "He will hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule." And Jesus Christ puts down all rule at the second advent. Lucifer is removed as ruler of this world. He is sent to the abyss for the most of the 1,000-year period of the millennial kingdom. All delegated authority makes reference to Lucifer's lieutenants. There's several that are named in Scripture, Beelzebub and Abaddon. There's possibly two others, Raphael and Uriel, that are noted in the book of Enoch. And all power makes reference to the non-coms and the demon army. Now, I want to point out something here that I was asked about this the other night. That there's always a little bit of confusion about who comes out of the tribulation. There's going to be the seven-year period, and it will terminate at the second advent. But who all is involved in the human race when this seven-year period is over? Well, first of all, there are believers that believe that Jesus is the Messiah during the seven-year period. And these believers are made up of two categories. Category one, Jews, and category two, Gentiles. And if you want to know what a Gentile is, it's anybody but a Jew. Secondly, you have unbelievers. And there are two categories, Jews and Gentiles. There will therefore be a baptism of fire for both categories. And the issue here is there will be one for the Jews, and therefore those human beings in ordinary, regular, physical human bodies, those believing Jews will move into the millennial kingdom. And these Jews will populate Israel, which will be reorganized as a nation that runs between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. And that will be client nation Israel. And it's populated by these believer Jews that come out of the dispensation of the tribulation. The unbelievers down here, they're going to be sent to torment because they did not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so they will await the great white throne judgment that will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom right here. Then there will be a baptism of fire for the Gentiles. Those who believed in Christ during the dispensation of the tribulation will move into the millennial kingdom, and they will populate the other nations of the world. Those who did not, the unbeliever Gentiles, they too go to torments. Now there are other categories involving those who have died, and we'll take a look at that. Coming out of the 7-year tribulation at the second advent, you will have a resurrection. Several categories. Number one, those who were believers at the dispensation of the Gentiles. And that takes you from, let's just say, for the sake of the discussion, Genesis chapter 2 through Exodus chapter, let's say, around chapter 3. In other words, from the birth of Cain and Abel all the way to the Exodus. Then two, those are those who were Gentile in the dispensation of the Gentiles. The second one, you have believers who are in the dispensation of Israel. And that goes from the Exodus all the way to Pentecost. And that Pentecost is Acts chapter 1. So you go from early Exodus to Acts chapter 1. Now these are believers, and they're going to be resurrected at the second advent of Christ. They will have resurrection bodies. So we have believer Gentiles and believer Jews. Now the Jews, they will be associated with the client nation Israel. And the resurrected Gentiles, they will be associated with the other nations of the world. And their duties will be performed under the leadership of Jesus Christ, who will conduct a benevolent dictatorship out of Jerusalem. I was once called on calling it a dictatorship, but I don't know how you can rule with a rod of iron and you're the only one that's consulted, the only one who runs anything, the only one who makes decisions, the only one who passes laws, the only one who sends people to jail, the only person who condemns people to execution. He's the only guy anybody looks to for any information regarding how to run things. I call that a dictatorship, but it will be benevolent. And we can say thank you, Lord, for that. But you're going to have these people who are resurrected, Gentiles and Jews, and they will function during the millennial kingdom in some way or fashion. Now, you do remember that we have resurrection bodies. We've been in heaven for the 7 years. We come back with Christ, and we actually are going to have power in various degrees of importance throughout the entire world, with exception of Israel. We're going to have great powers. We're assigned duties in the administration of Christ. He will actually conduct a legitimate United Nations. There's nothing wrong with the United Nations as long as Jesus Christ is Secretary General. Third category, you have unbelievers, that's Gentiles. And the fourth category is unbeliever Jews. And they are already in an area called torments. And that's where they will stay until they're called out to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, there's a bunch of categories there. So a lot of people get confused on this, and I was asked about this the other night. And so hopefully that helps clear up that. And We'll go over it again someday if anybody asks the same question all over again. Now, this brings us to where we left off the other day, and it has to do with Daniel 12. This final verse is Paul's confirmation of the Lord's arrival to establish His millennial kingdom at the close of the dispensation of Israel. This final verse is Paul's confirmation of the Lord's arrival to establish His millennial kingdom at the close of the dispensation of Israel, which occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation, which we've just noted. Daniel was the first among the Hebrew prophets to report it in detail through direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And this is in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 is what we're going to know. Now, of course, Ezekiel gets into this pretty heavily. Isaiah mentions the millennial kingdom. But the first to really give us a great bit of detail is Daniel. I think it can be understood that if you were to take a look at prophecy and regard prophecy as a train depot, then Daniel is the train coming in to the station, where Revelation is the train going out of the station. I mean, you've got one on one end and one on the other. You can't understand Revelation if you don't understand Daniel. And if you can't understand Revelation, it's because you haven't looked at Daniel yet. It's a phenomenal book of prophecy, and we go to the very end of it, to Daniel chapter 12, to note a few things. Now, at that time is how it starts, and at that time refers to chapter 9, verse 27, actually the second part of it. The midpoint of Daniel's 70th week is what is being discussed here. I've shown you this timeline before, and hopefully you're getting used to it now. But the 70 weeks has to do with the tribulation. Here's the seven-year period. And now at that time makes reference to a 3.5-year mark in this seven-year period of time here called the tribulation. Now Daniel 9:27 reads this way: the beast dictator, sometimes called the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many, that would be the Jews, for 1 week, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's at the 3.5-year mark, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. That, of course, kicks off the Great Tribulation as it is referenced in the Old Testament. Great Tribulation being the last 3.5 years. It is a phenomenal time of horrible events. I saw a movie last night called 3:10 to Yuma. And I'll go to any Western movie and we'll see how it comes out after I get there. But this was a phenomenal movie if you like Westerns. And Russell Crowe played the part of a guy who ran a bandit operation. They robbed stagecoaches. And there was nobody they wouldn't kill. They'd kill anybody that got in their way. Men, women, children, horses, dogs, anything got killed. And you would look at that man and say, this man here, somebody needs to get him. He is nasty, he is mean, he is cruel, he has no soul, he's degenerate, and he's a thief. And you think that about him. And you look at that and say, you know, nobody gets any worse than this. Except in the last half of the tribulation. Everybody acts that way. It's blood and gore the whole way. So no matter how bad things get today, there's always an area of restraint that is provided by the Holy Spirit. But we know from 1 Thessalonians that it can be a lot worse. When the Holy Spirit's power is moved out at the rapture and there's absolutely no restraint left on planet Earth, it's every man to his own will, that will be an absolute catastrophic period of time that will amplify as the 7 years go on. Now, at that time shall Michael... He is an archangel, seraph rank, which means he has six wings, with the title of the Prince of Israel. He has been assigned to the nation Israel and to Jews in general to be their protector, and he no doubt has myriads of angels, of course, elect angels, that function under his command in the angelic order of battle. Now, at that time shall Michael stand up. And the word stand up here is amav. In military context, amav means to take a position or to form up for battle. In other words, Michael at the halfway point is going to gear up for war. And that war will be, of course, of the invisible category, because Lucifer and his minions will be gearing up themselves for one last desperate effort to survive the Lord's second advent, to put it off, to stave it off. And the way they would do it is to destroy Israel and to destroy the Jew. If the Jew can somehow be destroyed, then that cuts off any reason for the second advent. The second advent is designed to fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New. And if there are no Jews to whom these can be fulfilled for, there is no reason for the second advent. So throughout history, there is always going to be anti-Semitism. Those who lead the attack are the sons of Hagar. They're the ones who have bloodlust for the Jews. They always have. They always will. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4:29, it is always going to be that way until the second advent. Don't ever think there'll be peace in the Middle East. There's not going to be. There will always be the sons of Hagar battling the sons of Sarah. And so we see here Michael is given the duty of protecting these people until the second advent, when Jesus Christ will come back and set up His perfect government. Now at that time shall Michael stand up, in other words, go out to war, the great prince of your people Israel, there it's stated. And there shall be a time of trouble, called Jacob's trouble by Jeremiah, I believe. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never occurred since there was a nation. Now the Jews have been through a lot. People talk about prejudice. People talk about slavery. People talk about being put upon. No group of people have lived through and experienced what the Jews have to date. None have been enslaved as much. None have been the target of genocide as much. Nobody has been looked upon with so much prejudice as has the Jew over the course of human history. These people have really been through some hard times. And as a nation, which began with the Exodus and lasted until the Passover, started at the first Passover and lasted until Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, beginning with that entire period and going throughout that entire dispensation, they've had some hard times, but nothing like the time that they will experience in the tribulation and especially its second half. That's what this is saying. There shall be a time of trouble such as never occurred since there was a nation. Until that time, meaning the great tribulation. And at that time, the conclusion of the 70th week, your people shall be delivered. The Lord's victory at the plain of Esdraelon or Jezreel. Esdraelon is the Greek name for the valley. And Jezreel is the Hebrew. And of course, the central site there where the last battle of the Armageddon campaign takes place is at Megiddo, often called Armageddon. But Armageddon is simply the last battle. It is an entire campaign that rages among four major world armies. And the intent of it all is to take that piece of real estate called the Levant, which is the extreme eastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea. And it includes those things that today would take in Lebanon and Syria, Israel, and the upper portions of Egypt, the northeastern portions of Egypt. That is a land bridge that connects three continents. And therefore, it's very, very important to world economy to have access through that region. And there are going to be four major world armies to convene upon that area of the world, and they intend to destroy the Jew because they're all being motivated and encouraged by Luciferian propaganda. And that, of course, is going to be something that will result in this Armageddon campaign. Everyone found written in the book. Let's go back. Your people shall be delivered, namely everyone found written in the book. Jews that were saved during the tribulation and thus retained in the book of life. There is the concept of the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, it includes the human race. Whenever someone is born, let's say that Fred and Jane Jones have a little child and name him Freddie Jr. Freddie Jones Jr. His name goes in here. Now, that name will stay in that book until he dies physical death. If he never believes in Jesus Christ, never ever believes, And the Scripture tells us he will be blotted out. In other words, if I can do this, as if he never was there. Though, should he have believed in Christ during the course of his physical life, then his name would remain in the book. And it says that here about these particular Jews. Your people shall be delivered, that's the Jews of the tribulation, shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. See, there were some who died. Those who died during the dispensations of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel, and the concluding period called the tribulation. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be caused to awake. That is the resurrection of Company C that I just evaluated for you on the board a few minutes ago. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be caused to awake. That's resurrection. These to everlasting life. There's your resurrection body that is infused with eternal life, of course. You always have eternal life once saved, but it goes operational with a resurrection body. But others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. After the millennium, unbelievers who have been retained in torments will be brought before the great white throne judgment. That is the final judgment and is known in Revelation chapter 20 as the second death. And you do not want to be a part of the second death, and none of you here will be. Through faith alone in Christ alone, you've avoided that and will be a part of the first resurrection, not the second. The second resurrection has to do with bringing those out of torments to the great white throne for this final judgment. Verse 3. Those, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that emerge in the tribulation, those who are caused to be wise shall shine. And these are the premier theologians among the human population of the millennium. They will shine as the bright ones of the heavens, the light of Bible doctrine compared to all the stars in outer space. Stars are in the midst of blackness and darkness. You could not see anything in the heavens were it not for the stars and the planets. And without them, it would be total darkness. Without doctrine, there would be total darkness in the devil's world. Therefore, it continues, those who cause the many to receive righteousness, that's evangelism in the tribulation, are as the stars that shine forever and ever. A metaphor, as stars shine in the darkness of outer space, so does the Word of God in the darkness of the devil's world. Now, there's a little bit more to this. It has to do with Daniel 12:4. So we almost made it tonight, but not quite. We're out of time. So we'll just pick up at this point and conclude this thought and get back to Luke chapter 10 on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here today. We are able to do so because of a phenomenal system of government that has provided us the freedom to gather together, the freedom to learn the Word of God, the freedom to exercise our religion as we so care to do, as we're so motivated to do, and as we're guided to do by your immutable word. And therefore, we are knowledgeable this evening of those who are in harm's way. We pray for those who are on the battlefields of Afghanistan and Iraq. We pray that each of these will be protected by you. Our prayer is that each will be brought safely home. We also appreciate the fact, Father, that we live in this country as a client nation and that what we do here is so important to the preservation of that status quo. May we be motivated and encouraged as well as humbled by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.